Our scripture reading this morning is found in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we're going to begin reading with verse 11. In John chapter 20, it's a story of the resurrection. And in the first 10 verses, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, and Peter and John, she went and got Peter and John, and they came down and found it empty, and they left. And now we get to verse 11. And it says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the foot. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he said these things to her." Now, I don't know, you may have noticed that today's reading is actually from that first Resurrection Sunday. And you might be thinking, well, I guess you must add a leftover Easter sermon and decided to throw that in here. But believe me, when I tell you that if I had a leftover Easter sermon, I wouldn't preach it now. I'd save it for next Easter because, frankly, it's pretty hard to come up with new ways to talk about the same story year after year after year. Especially when a lot of people, the only time they come is for Easter, and therefore they would hear the same sermon year after year, the only one they remember. So at any rate, actually what's happening is as we lead up to Pentecost, that day when the Holy Spirit fell on the church, which this year is on May 23rd, I wanted to spend some time looking at some of the things that Jesus said and taught between his resurrection and his ascension. And he began talking and he began teaching right away. In fact, he started at the mouth of the tomb itself. And so we have to start there. For this series, in fact, and we're going to talk for the next 3-4 weeks about this, we'll actually never move on from Easter Sunday. Jesus had so much to say and so much to teach that he began and continued on that very day. And most of what he taught and said had to do with how his resurrection was going to change everything. So from the moment he begins to talk with Mary, he begins to explain that things are different now. Now, as soon as I decided that that's what the title of the series was going to be, Things Are Different Now, my brain took me to an old gospel song. I don't know, some of yours might have done the same thing. An old gospel song by that same name. Now understand that a gospel song is what contemporary Christian music was called back when it was contemporary at that time. Like a lot of today's contemporary music, gospel songs were more casual in their tone and often were about our personal relationship with Jesus, how I was experiencing life in Christ. That was the gospel song, which is also in keeping with today's new music. Sometimes neither ones are particularly theologically precise. Okay, so hymnody, that had, you know, hymns had everything to do with you know, the grand theology, the doctrines of the faith and so on. Gospel songs, they were more my experience, kind of what I was feeling, thinking about, and so on. And many people used to refer to them as just simply choruses. We're going to sing some choruses now, as opposed to the hymns that most churches sang when I was young and things were different. Well, Things Are Different Now is a song that fits that bill. It was personal. It was about my life with Jesus. It was theologically, you know. But because my brain Well, frankly, pulls up a lot of what Nancy calls useless information at the turn of a phrase or the melody of a tune. It all came rushing back to me as soon as I thought of that phrase, things are different now. Even though I haven't sung the song in more than 30 years. The words are simply, things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my life to Jesus. Things are different now. I am changed. It must be. When I gave my heart to him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Because things are different now. Something happened that day when I gave my heart to him. Now, you've heard it said that even a blind squirrel will sometimes find a nut every once in a while. Okay, and it's true both in my brain and also in some gospel songs. Sometimes there are theological gold nuggets that can be found in these songs. And for a while, this song, while it's kind of pithy and sentimental, it does contain some truth in the bridge, that little part that's different from the rest. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. But what the song doesn't convey is the struggle we sometimes have getting from the first line to the second line. Getting from the things I loved before to the things that I love far more. That was the issue that was taking place during this time between the resurrection and ascension. Jesus was trying to help his disciples move through that very process. First, coming to grips with the fact that the things they loved before were passing away. Something we all face in our lifetimes in different ways. And something that we almost always resist. Every time we turn around, every time there's something that's passing away, we resist it. Everything from something simple like our good looks, which are passing away, and with each year faster and faster it seems, or something much more significant like a spouse or a friend passing away. We resist these things. Jesus was trying to help his disciples come to grips with the things that they were losing, the things that they were passing away, and then convince them that the things that are to come, they will truly love far more. That these things are coming and they're going to come to stay, and they will learn, they will find that they love these things. But it requires both acceptance of the new reality and an adjustment period in order to walk in it. I mean, this is just simply how life is. When things change, when there are losses and new things, we have to accept the change and then begin to process, adjust to it. This is exactly where we find Mary Magdalene as she stands alone outside the tomb of Jesus in John chapter 20. But this was really the first time that she had been alone all morning long. You realize that. Yes, when we come to her in this passage, she's all by herself. But when she had first come to the tomb that morning, it was with a group of female followers of Jesus who went there to put spices on the body. Sometimes when we read all of the different gospel accounts, you have these different groupings and you have different names and everything, and it can all get kind of confusing. But you can put them together, and this is what we find. In an act of love and grief, these women had prepared the spices on Friday evening before the Sabbath. See, Sabbath began on Friday evening at 6 o'clock. Okay, so they could not put together the spices. They could do no work after that time. Jesus died in the afternoon of Friday afternoon. And so they had begun to gather together spices and had put them together and tried to get it all ready before Sabbath. And then came Sabbath day. And being faithful Jewesses, they had not taken any more action on the Sabbath day. They hadn't gone to the tomb that would that would make them ceremonially unclean. They had not done any of the work with the spices, because that would be against the law of Moses to work on the Sabbath, and so on. But then, before sunrise on Sunday morning, they had gotten up to go down to the tomb to apply their spices to the decaying corpse of their Lord. Okay, so Sabbath ended at 6 o'clock Saturday night, and they waited until Sunday morning and went to put spices on the body. Mark 16 tells us that it was only as they were on their way that they realized that they hadn't considered how they were going to move the huge stone that was over the mouth of the cave. And so you know, they wouldn't be able to do it themselves. They were talking about that as they were going. Matthew tells us that while they're walking, there was an earthquake. Now, when coming from Minnesota, in the Midwest, we don't have earthquakes. So to us, it would be like an earthquake. Man, everybody would be white, you know, just freaked out, because we would be. I was speaking with someone from California the other day, and, you know, if I say an earthquake, they go, huh, okay. Well, this would be an area that was more, huh, than it was freaky. And so for them to have an earthquake on their way, not a big, huge deal. One, in fact, it would be probably considered an aftershock to the one that came on Friday. Remember, when Jesus died, there was an earthquake. Okay, so it's probably not particularly alarming to them. But when they got to the tomb, they found that the stone had already been rolled away. The tomb was standing both open and, upon investigation, empty. At this point, that's when pandemonium and confusion begins to set into the accounts of the story, as it is told from multiple perspectives. You don't have a single person telling the story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've got different people who are giving their accounts of their perspective, what they remember. And in putting them together, we find that at this point, some men in dazzling white robes appear out of nowhere, causing great fear. Some of the women recognize them as being angels, while apparently others do not. In fact, it's uncertain whether Mary Magdalene was even there anymore. She had gone down. Whether or not she had seen those angels, we don't know, because John tells us that as immediately after seeing that the stone had been rolled away and that it was empty, she took off. John tells us that she takes off and she runs to find Peter and John, leaving the other women there. The other women were told... They were told by the angel that Jesus had been raised from the dead and that they were to go and tell his disciples about it. Okay? But in Mark chapter 16, verse 8, we're told that they are so scared that they just ran away and didn't tell anybody. It says, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Okay, so they're off, but Mary Magdalene is off by herself at this point, finding Peter and John. So she was not a part of that group. She rather had taken off. She finds Peter and John, tells them about it. And John 20, verse 2 tells us, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" John's gospel goes on to tell us that when they heard this, both Peter and John ran to the tomb. And you get the little extra detail from John that John got there first. With Mary Magdalene trailing behind them. So by the time that Mary gets there for the second time that morning, this was her second time to the tomb, Peter and John were probably already examining the empty tomb. In fact, they might have already been coming out of it. Both of them were perplexed. A little hopeful, maybe. John, it says, he believed. He wasn't sure what he believed yet, but he believed. But then they went home. they just walk off, and leaving Mary Magdalene alone outside the empty tomb, confused and weeping, not knowing what happened. Things she loved before had passed away. And she was having a difficult time processing it. And now, on top of everything else, the tomb of the one she had loved and followed had been desecrated. The body was missing. And the others that she had so looked up to didn't even seem to care. They left. They went home. Mary was not rejoicing at the empty tomb on Easter morning. She was mourning. She was mourning her losses. Things were different now. And she didn't like it one bit. Jesus was gone, and now his body was gone too. She felt alone. And in all of her trying to figure this out, she tried to do something. That's why she ran to Peter and John. She was trying to figure this out. She was trying to do something, make something happen. But now she was alone in that. Nobody was doing anything. Don't you hate that? When it seems everybody else is moving on and you're still stuck in your grief and loss or anger or whatever it might be, everyone else has just gone on. How can they get over it so quickly? How can they believe so readily? How can they still have hope when it seems that all is lost? How is this possible? When we're in these places, we don't even want people to be around us. We don't want to hear the pithy little sayings. We don't want to hear, oh, God will be there for you. All things work together for good. When we're in these kinds of places, we want to suffer in solitude. Just process things in seclusion. See, Mary had already allowed her faith to be aroused by Jesus. She had already been taken in by Christ, believing him to be the Messiah, but now only to have this faith stillborn at the mouth of a tomb. Why would she trust again? Why would she ever make that kind of leap of faith again? Because it didn't turn out the way she anticipated. The body was gone. And there was only one rational explanation. Somebody had to have taken it. It's the only explanation that makes sense. And so outside the empty tomb, Mary wailed in grief because she knew something terrible had happened. And she was the only one there trying to figure it out. Friday afternoon was bad enough. Sunday morning was unbearable. And nothing and no one was going to tell her otherwise, not even angels. Verse 11 says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Now, by the way, this is just a little aside. A lot of times we got the tomb, this big, huge open door and everything. Mary had to stoop down to look inside. Okay, so it's low, it's small. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Have you ever considered the absurdity of that question? I mean, they're sitting in the middle of a cemetery. What else would people be doing? Weeping is exactly what you would expect to have happened there. And yet from the angel's perspective, it seems absurd to be crying at this moment. After all, they've been there. You know, they're sitting on the very stone where the body of Jesus had been laid. The cloths in which his body had been wrapped were sitting right next to them. They knew the real story of what happened that morning, and they can't figure out, remember, angels are not omniscient, they can't figure out for the life of them why Mary, one of Jesus' followers, would be weeping at that moment. Their perspective is entirely different. So Mary is probably perplexed by the question, why wouldn't I be? And she explains. She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. I mean, obviously, you're sitting where he was. But before they have a chance to answer her, she turns away. And we'll find this happening twice in this story. Mary is so convinced. Mary is so entrenched in the way she is thinking that she will say something and then she turns away. And that's what happens here. She tells the angels what's happened, and it says she then turns away. Now, it might be that there was a sound behind her, but I'm not so sure because she does the same thing to Jesus later. She simply isn't listening to anybody. And so she turns away. And through her tears and in the early morning light, she sees someone that she takes to be the caretaker of the garden. And she asks, and he asks her the same stupid question, along with another one. Woman, why are you weeping? You're not allowed to cry in a cemetery anymore? What's the deal? And then he says, who are you seeking? Why does no one seem to get this? She's weeping because she has lost everything. She's not seeking anyone. She's in a cemetery, for Pete's sake. You don't go there to get dates. She's not looking for somebody. She's seeking a body, a corpse, a shell of a man. It's all that she has left from a once hopeful life. That's why she's crying. And she's going to keep on pursuing that corpse to the very end. So she says to him, sir, look, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Things she loved before have passed away. And Mary is both inconsolable and impenetrable to anything. She is so overcome with grief, so entrenched in her thinking that she cannot see or accept that things are different now. Even with Jesus standing right in front of her. You ever been there? Are you there right now? Yeah, so often we'd like to say things like, oh, if I could only have seen it, you know? If I had been there, then I'd believe, then my faith could endure, then I'd be able to hang on. Had I been there, had I seen it. But here's a faithful woman who saw the empty tomb, but missed the angels because she took off to do something about it. She found Peter and John, showed them the empty tomb, but then never let them influence the way she perceived it. She didn't walk with them. She didn't go with them. She was going to stay there and get something done about this. She encountered literal angels sitting on the slab of stone in the tomb right next to the grave clothes, asking her why she's crying on this glorious day, but turned away from them. Because it didn't fit her narrative of what happened. And then she encounters the resurrected Jesus himself, who asks her who she's looking for, only to have her declare that in the end, she's not looking for anyone. Just the confirmation of her theory. Friends, be careful. Seeing is not always believing, especially when we are invested in what we already believe to be true. If we are unconvincible by even angels and Christ himself, be wary. In fact, later that day, Jesus would say to the Apostle Thomas, the one that we call Doubting Thomas. It's funny, we don't call her Doubting Mary, but at any rate, Doubting Thomas. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." See, Mary is familiar with death and disappointment. She can explain it. She can process it. She can deal with it. She's faced all of this before. There's nothing very different about that. But in this moment, things are very different. This she can't explain. This she can't process. Everything she valued is being taken away. And she doesn't know how or why. But as she once again begins to turn away, this time she's turning away from Jesus. This time she says her piece. You know, hey, if you took them, great, fine. Tell me where, I'll go get them. No cops involved, I'll take care of it. Just tell me. And again, she turns away. She's off to the next thing. She's going to continue to pursue this. But Jesus then breaks in with one word. One word as she turns her back. And this word, of course, is her name. He doesn't use her foreign name. Okay, he doesn't use the Greek perversion of her name that John has been using in narrating the story, Maria. That's the Greek version of her name. That particular version of her name, Maria, is actually a version that speaks of the losses of God's people, right? Ever wonder why in the world were they speaking Greek? Because they had come under Greek influence. And with that, they had lost their uniqueness. They had lost their national identity. They had lost their very language. From the time of the Babylonian exile, and then the Greek, Alexander the Great, and the Greeks take over the region, and then eventually the Romans come upon them. So they've lost it all. And the very names that they used, Mary, Maria, was a perversion of that which was the language of the people of God. But here Jesus uses that more intimate, the more familial version of her name, that spoken only by God's people, the Hebrew form of her name, a name by the which a gardener would not know, Miriam. Miriam, he says. And like the whisper in Elijah's ear at Mount Sinai, this calling of her name captures her soul. And it opens her eyes. And as Jesus tenderly calls to her, she turns back toward him. Sees him for the first time that day. Crying out to him, "Rabboni, teacher." Things are indeed different now. As she takes hold of Jesus and clings to him in joy, things are different now. But she's about to learn just how different. For she's only halfway through the journey. For as much as Jesus doesn't want Mary to be stuck in a world of tombs and corpses, Neither does he want her stuck in a world where she is separated from him by living flesh. The isolation of humanity, the difference between people, the separation. Mary and the other disciples later in the day were about to learn just what Jesus meant when he said in John 16:7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." When he said this the first time, it caused them much sorrow to imagine it, if you read in John 16. Now, the reality of it will cause pain as well. So with Mary clinging to his feet, Jesus calls to her. He says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now, for those of you who, like me, used the King James Version of the Bible when we were kids, you may remember that the way it was translated in the King James Bible when it was Jesus saying to Mary, "Touch me not. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father," as if she would somehow soil him before he returned to his Father, that somehow it would make him somehow unacceptable to go to his Father. So you get pictures like these from the Middle Ages, where we have, yeah, I mean, look at the one, I mean, both of these, Jesus is striding on past Mary, and as she calls out to him, he puts out his hand like, stop, don't come any closer. I am on a mission. I am on my way. I am going. You cannot touch me. That wasn't Jesus' attitude. That's not what the text tells us. Turns out it's just a bad translation, but unfortunately, the art of the Middle Ages was built off of a bad translation. And so we have these images in our mind that somehow Jesus didn't want to be touched by Mary. And yet in just a few verses, Jesus invites Thomas to touch him. In fact, he actually says, "Here's the nail hole. Put your finger in there. Check me out." The better translation is this: "Do not cling to me." Or as the New American Standard says, "Stop clinging to me." She grabbed on and she wasn't going to let go. Not only physically, but metaphorically as well. Jesus doesn't say, "Don't cling to me," because he doesn't care or because he's too busy to be bothered. He's got an appointment to get to. He tells her, "Don't cling to me," because it's the next necessary step to this new reality, to the new thing that is happening. For Mary and for the rest of the disciples, actually for all of us, the first step is to accept that though Jesus had to die in order to pay the penalty for our sin, he is no longer a corpse in the grave. That is a huge step for a lot of people. That is the thing. You know, they believe in Jesus. They believe that he's a great teacher. They believe that they might even declare that they believe that he's God. But resurrection? I was reading recently of several different commentaries from not that long ago who said, whether he was bodily raised from the dead really didn't matter. You can have Christianity without a resurrected corpse. Like, not so much. Didn't Paul say, "If Christ be not raised, then we are to be pitied above all people"? We need a resurrection. The resurrection is the core of our faith. Mary had to come to the point of accepting resurrection. So did Thomas later. He is no longer a corpse in the grave. Things are indeed different now. God incarnate died for our sin. But his physical body has also been raised from the dead and has been transformed into a glorious body that now sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf. There, you got your doctrinal theology lesson for the day. That is who Christ is today, the glorified Christ. Mary thought, she believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but she didn't really comprehend that he was God. Therefore, Mary couldn't believe that he had been raised from the dead. That's why she was searching for a corpse. But now Jesus stood in front of her, and her eyes were opened. She finally believed that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead, and it gave her new hope as she clung to him, thinking that things would now be as they were before. But that's where she was mistaken. They wouldn't. They would know they would not be as they were before. They would be better, Jesus said. But at this point, Mary doesn't believe that idea that they'll be better. In fact, she doesn't believe that any more than she believed that a corpse could be raised from the dead. See, there's this progression of Jesus taking us from one step to the next in our understanding, in our faith, moving from faith to faith. As she clings to him, she believes that she can still have Jesus and nothing needs to change. She can have the resurrected Lord and yet still not have anything different. She would continue to walk around Judea and Galilee, following him as he taught, as he healed, as he cast out demons, as he did all of the things that he was doing in the early parts of the Gospels. He would continue doing it now. She and the others would continue to follow him, serve him in his ministry. They'd continue to listen to his amazing teacher. They'd enjoy his infectious laughter. They would listen and be amazed by the intimacy of his prayers. And they'd do that until old age, I guess. There was no end game. This would go on forever. But she could conceive of nothing different. She could desire nothing more. I mean, you listen to some of the songs we sing, we would have to say the same is true of us. I walk through the garden alone, with the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear calling on my ear, the Son of God reposes, and he walks with me and he talks with me. And apparently we also waltz. And he tells me I am his own. We have the same desire. We have the same imagery. She actually had it. In real life. Real breath and, you know, blood. And this is what she envisions now. Now that she accepts the resurrection, she envisions Jesus and me the way it's always been. But Jesus says, stop clinging to me. Stop clinging to my body. Don't cling to the way things were. Things are different now. Verse 17, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Things are not going to be the same. I am still leaving. Jesus will not be staying. Instead, he is setting in motion the promise that he made in chapter 16 when he said that he would send a helper in his place, the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, who would indwell them and walk with them more intimately than a separate human being ever could. This would not be the same. It would be better. For rather than teaching from the outside, he would penetrate our thoughts on the inside. Rather than directing us outwardly, he can guide us inwardly. Moment by moment. Rather than convict us with arguments, he can reveal to us in our very soul our brokenness and our sin. But in order for that to happen, Mary and the others would have to stop clinging to the way things were. They would need to learn a new way of relating to Jesus. They would have to stop longing for the way things were and rejoice over this new way, this better way. For things are different now. But in our spiritual understanding of all of this, let's not imagine that there are not losses when we accept that things are different now. This is one of the things I actually appreciate about the old song. It doesn't soft pedal the truth. It declares that the things that passed away are things that I loved before. I genuinely loved things the way they were. I loved these things I've lost. And when you have loved before, and when those things, I should say, that you've loved before have passed away, then there's always grieving to be done. See, as believers, I think we forget this. Somehow we have spiritualized things to the point of saying, well, you know what? Those things were not healthy. Those things were not good. Those things meant, some of those things were built around, you know, there was sin involved and everything else. Therefore, I should not feel bad about walking away from those things. And some of those things, that's true. But there are other things, other people, that perhaps you've stepped away from. You no longer walk with them as friends, but you grieve the loss of the friendship. You grieve the loss of the marriage. You grieve the loss of a job. You grieve the loss of whatever it might be that you had to walk away from, that Christ drew you into something else. It's all right to grieve that. Everyone does. Things I loved before have passed away. I can't just pretend I don't care. I do. And so I bring it to Jesus and I say, I'm sorry. You know, I confess my sin, I grieve this loss, and now, Lord, help me to walk with you and continue on. Not all losses are sinful either. Sometimes God calls us to do something different. As a pastor, I've served in 3 or 4 different churches, leaving each one. I grieved. I grieved the loss of opportunities, the loss of friendships. Not that we can't be friends, but it's different now. A lot of things I've loved before have passed away. It's okay to grieve that. Even when greater things are yet to come. Even when God has something better in mind, losses are losses. They need to be accepted as such in order for us to process and move on, to be able to accept the new thing that God is doing without hesitation. I'm sure there are many ways in which Mary did not want things to change. There were things about her old life with Jesus that were precious to her. That's why she clung to them. That's why Jesus had to literally say, stop clinging to me. The truth is, many of us, when we come to Jesus, we don't want anything else to be different. Right? We don't want to have to think differently. We don't want to have to care differently. We don't want to spend our money differently. We don't want to love differently. We don't really want anything else to change. We want to enjoy the forgiveness that comes in Christ, the promise of the resurrection, but we really aren't all that interested in the accompanying transformation that goes with it. But you can't have one without the other, folks. You can't have one without the other. If you have given your life to Christ and the Spirit of Jesus lives in you, then things will be different. No one in your life will be a more intimate partner than Christ himself. Why? Because he lives within you. He dwells within you. In your spirit, there is this intermingling of his spirit with ours. No one will have more say about your life or about how you choose to live it than he will. No one will have a greater influence in your thoughts, your attitudes, your desires, your loves, your choices. No one but Christ himself. Mary was only beginning to grasp how things would be different now. I fear many of us are not much further along than she is, than the rest of the disciples were. She had to learn a whole new way of being with Jesus, of walking with Jesus. And it would not be the same, but Jesus said it would be better. So she had to let go of his body and went on to tell the rest of his disciples that she saw the Lord and that and that he said he would go before them. We all need to learn how to walk in the Spirit of Jesus, how to be in communion with the Spirit of Jesus moment by moment, day by day. As much as Peter and John and the others, as much as they walked alongside, as much as they sat and listened to his teaching, as much as they watched him perform miracles, as much as all of this was taking place, so also we walk with Jesus moment by moment, day by day. We should not long for the physical body of Christ in our lives because we have something better. Do we understand that? We are the privileged ones, not them. We can know Christ more intimately than they ever dreamed prior to the resurrection, prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Christ himself said, "This is better," but it's only better if we walk in it. Otherwise, we're more separated than we've ever been from Christ himself. Later that day, Jesus would take all of them deeper into what these changes would mean for them and for us. And we're going to continue. We're going to go next week. We're going to look some more at what more did Jesus teach? What more did he say as he brought them from accepting resurrection to accepting the intimacy of the Spirit? For the things I loved before have passed away, but the things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Are we ready to live in the fully in the newness of Christ Jesus, of life in Christ Jesus, or do we still cling to the past, the old ways of thinking, the doing, and doing things that are so popular in this world? To do so is to make as much sense as looking for the living among the dead. Why would we? For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here, Paul said. Why cling to that which is dead any longer? Any longer. Let's pray together. Father, as we look in your word, we are so grateful that Jesus wasn't just resurrected, went and ascended the very same day. That he stayed. He stayed long enough to help his disciples and us process the move from the corporal body of Jesus to his spirit dwelling within us and how we walk in your spirit. Father, if there's anyone here today who has never accepted that first stage, that first idea that you be raised from the dead, Lord, may your spirit draw them to you even now. May they set aside all of their preconceived notions and allow your spirit to show them the resurrection. Speak their name, we pray, O God. Call to them by your spirit, by name. and let them know that you are alive. You are with them. You are calling them. And then, Father, for those of us who are in Christ, we have given our lives to Jesus, but we've never desired to take that next step into the way you have designed us to walk with you. Lord, show us, teach us, lead us. Speak to us. I pray, Lord. Help us to step away from the way the world views things and the way the world chooses things and desires things, and to listen for that still small voice of yours that whispers in our spirit, that speaks clearly to us if we are listening. And transform us. Change us to be like Jesus, we pray. For your glory, for your praise, we ask it. And also in your name. For it's in Christ that we live and breathe. In Christ we have our being. Thank you, Father.